I want to deal with a couple of questions that were asked last week in a little more thorough fashion, and then we'll go back to Q&A. But I want to touch on a couple of things, because sometimes in a Q&A, and I've done these for years. In fact, just so you'll know, and I may have told you before, at Trinity, where I pastored a number of years ago, I started a Q&A class on Wednesday nights, and I kept telling the people, now look, we don't have to keep doing this. And they wouldn't let me not do it. And I taught a Q&A class for over 8 years. Every Wednesday night, we would do Q&A. And periodically, the same questions would be asked, because there were some people that would filter in to the class or to the church in that period of time that had never been, so they didn't know the answer. But a lot of people would tell me, hey, look, I've heard you answer that question a couple of times, but every time you answer it, I learn more, so it's okay. I don't mind a repeat. So anyway, I've done Q&A classes over the years, and quite frankly, I enjoy them. I don't promise to always have an answer. I will promise to do my very best to do the research and find an answer if I can't give you a sufficient answer immediately. So, but as you go through a Q&A session, there are sometimes questions that are asked that you just don't have enough time to deal with. So I want to go back to a couple of questions that were asked last week, because we got toward the end of the class and I was just running out of time. The first one has to do with whether or not America is a covenant nation. Now, I realize that probably the one most popular right now and well-known for saying that is Glenn Beck. Now, you have to remember that Glenn Beck is a Mormon. Now, he claims to be a born-again Christian, and I don't quite get the disconnect. I know a little bit about his life. I know how he became a Mormon. Pat Gray, who I've been on Pat's program numerous times, is the guy that kind of won Glenn to the Lord, so to speak, and brought him into Mormonism. I know what Mormonism teaches. Mormonism is not just bad teaching, it's heretical. Do I believe that a Mormon could truly be saved? Yes, I do. I believe that Catholics can really be saved. But I do believe that those systems almost keep people from being saved because of false teaching that they hear. Now, having said that, Glenn, because of his Mormon background, they're really big on God having made covenants, like a covenant with Joseph Smith and all this kind of stuff. And so Glenn believes that George Washington made a covenant with God for America. Now, I will tell you that that is probably possible. I don't know all of Glenn's research on that. Typically, when he starts that, I tune him out. I like some things that Glenn says, some things I don't like so much. He's a great source for information, so I'm not dissing Glenn. But I probably ought to stop sometime and kind of get his understanding of this whole idea that America is a covenant nation. So I want to deal with that for just a second. There would be nothing that would please me more if somehow we could prove that God has chosen America as a covenant nation, that he's made with America, and that we are some kind of specially blessed people. Quite frankly, though, I can't find that anywhere in Scripture. Now, what I do find is different covenants, and so let's take just a moment and mention them. First of all, you have the Adamic covenant, or what some call the Edenic covenant, and that's where, after Adam and Eve sin, God judges them, runs them out of the garden, but then if you remember, he makes a covenant with them that the seed of the devil would bruise the heel of the seed of the woman, referring to Christ, but that Christ, the seed of the woman, would bruise the head of the seed of the serpent. You remember that? That's Genesis 3:15. That's the very first messianic prophecy, and that is a covenant that God made with Adam and Eve. So we have the Adamic covenant. Then we have the Noahic covenant. When Noah and his family disembark from the ark, God makes a covenant with Noah and tells Noah and his sons to go out and repopulate the earth, to refill it, to be fruitful and multiply, and God establishes what we call human government. So you have the Noahic covenant. Then the one that most of us are the most familiar with is the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant is actually, for our technical purposes, the beginning of what we know as the nation of Israel. Now, one could actually trace the nation of Israel all the way back, I guess, to Adam. But it is in Abraham that God makes the covenant that through his descendants, he would bless the whole world, and ultimately the Messiah would come through the descendants of Abraham. And we know that for a fact to be so. In fact, everything we have as Christians comes through the Jews, whether it's our Bible, whether it's our understanding of proper forms of government, how to function in civil society, the New Testament church. Now, I realize that after not too many years past, the New Testament church became primarily Gentile, but it was the Jewish faith that produced the early church. So we have much to thank the Jews for. So God makes the Abrahamic covenant. Now, notice in every one of these, there's a key phrase that I'm using. God made a covenant. You notice that every time? These covenants are not initiated by men. They're initiated and made by God. Then you have the Mosaic covenant, where God promises the nation of Israel that if they will follow the law that he has given them, they will be blessed in their land. God will honor them. But if they dishonor his commands, then of course he will discipline and judge them. And most of the Old Testament after Moses is all about that up and down roller coaster ride with the Israelites obeying the Mosaic covenant or disobeying the Mosaic covenant, and they either reap the benefits or suffer the consequences. So you have the Mosaic covenant. Then you have the Davidic covenant. Now, some of these covenants are actually in some ways a restatement of previous covenants that God had given, for instance, to Abraham. Well, in the lineage of Abraham, you have David, the most well-known king of Israel, and God establishes the Davidic covenant. And that's where, of course, we have all of the biblical teaching that the Messiah would come through the lineage of David. Not just the lineage of Abraham, but specifically the lineage of David. And ultimately, of course, Jesus is often referred to as the Son of David. When you go to the genealogies that are provided in the New Testament of Jesus, they're obviously 30,000-foot genealogies. They don't have all the generations in them. But you'll find that Jesus is traced all the way back to David as the Son of David. And ultimately, the Bible says that when he sets up his kingdom, he will rule on the throne of David. Now, actually, the throne of David was really God's throne. He just loaned it to David, and David kind of messed it up pretty good. But that was to be an illustration, an object lesson of the throne of God. And ultimately, Jesus' throne is simply the one that he loaned to David, that David ultimately kind of loses and God restores in the person of Jesus, who is the Son of David. But that's the Davidic covenant. And then, of course, we have what the Bible calls the New Covenant. In fact, those are the words that Jesus used with the disciples at what we call the Last Supper. When Jesus said to the disciples, holding up a piece of bread, and he broke it, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you," took the cup, blessed it, said, "Drink, this is the blood of this new covenant." And these are symbols. They're not literally the body and blood of Jesus, obviously. They are symbolic. And Jesus said, as often as you do this, you're basically remembering the covenant that I've made with you. And the covenant ultimately is sealed with the body and blood of Jesus on the cross, and then, of course, the resurrection. Now, again, really, that's just a fulfillment of all of the previous covenants. All of the previous covenants lead us up to the Son of God, the ultimate covenant. Now, the key thing here is that every time you read about a covenant, it is God making the covenant, not a person deciding they want to make a covenant with God. Now, I'm not suggesting that men and women cannot make a covenant with God. I think we can. And if you read in the Abrahamic covenant or the Noahic or whoever, the people are involved in the covenant process. There's no question about it. But men do not decide that they're going to establish a covenant with God. It's the other way around. And so with George Washington or with others early on in our history, obviously it wouldn't be in the Bible because the Bible is long finished before George Washington hits the scene. I just find it difficult to believe that there is an additional covenant beyond the new covenant. Now, could there be some kind of lesser covenant that God would have made with the original founders or framers in America? Well, the answer could always be yes. But I think we should always be careful with the phrases that we use and the words that we use, because if we're not careful, we unintentionally devalue things that are established in Scripture. So when we talk about America being a covenant nation, well, covenant at the level of these covenants? Because the Bible is completely silent on any other covenants that God has made. So that is what I was trying to say last Sunday, and I didn't want to be misunderstood. Now, the Bible clearly establishes this. In Hebrews 6:13, the Bible tells us that when God makes a covenant, He uses Himself as the collateral for the covenant. Remember, the problem with making a covenant is that fallen individuals have a hard time keeping covenants. In fact, Jeremiah tells us in Jeremiah 17:9, it's a passage of Scripture you know quite well, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Now, we realize that if a person knows Christ, we've been regenerated, but still we've got the old flesh. And do Christians sometimes fail? Duh. Look at Charlie Meadows. I mean, my gosh, just a whole walking object lesson of spiritual failure. But anyway, yes, we fail, and we fail miserably. So I don't have the ability. Now, I can try to make a commitment to the Lord, but then it's the Lord that has to help me keep it. I can't keep it. And so notice that God says, okay, when I make promises like the promise I made to Abraham, that's the Abrahamic covenants, what he's referring to, what did he use as collateral? Himself, because he is perfection. So if George Washington, for instance, made a covenant with God, that's wonderful. But that's not the same as God making a covenant with George Washington. Everybody following that? So that's what I was talking about in answering the question about, is America a covenant nation? I want it to be so, but I don't find anything that would lead me to believe that God supernaturally spoke at the level of all the other covenants that He has made and made America. In fact, the only nation I can find that God ever made a covenant with and made them a covenant nation is Israel. And I believe, by the way, that covenant is still binding, because God doesn't weasel out of His covenants. Hebrews 6:13 clearly teaches that. And God will fulfill the covenant, because ultimately the whole covenant that God made to Israel has not been completed yet. And that's all about the Daniel 9 and 7 years remaining and all that kind of stuff that we could get into with other questions or whatever we want. But that's what I was meaning. So hopefully that helps to kind of clarify a little bit. Now, I want to go, yes. Yes. Right. Brian, I'm so glad that you said that. Brilliant point. I meant to say it, and if I didn't, fantastic. Yeah, let's say that George Washington, because typically I think he's the one that everybody focuses on that made the covenant. Let's just say for a moment that George Washington knew the Lord as a born-again believer, because if you're not a born-again believer, you don't know God. I mean, the Bible clearly teaches that. Doesn't matter how much God consciousness you have, that gets you closer. But ultimately, it's only through Christ. He's the only way. But let's say that George Washington did, all right? And then he made a legitimate covenant with God, and he did everything he could do to keep it and never broke it. That would only bind him. George Washington could not bind the rest of Americans living at that time or their descendants. Does that make sense to you? Only God can make that kind of a binding covenant, like, for instance, with the descendants of Abraham. So maybe George Washington did make a covenant with God. He clearly talks about how God saved them many, many times through the fight for independence and all of that. And so maybe he did. But that would not be binding on us unless we would take the covenant that George Washington made and then make it our own. But then once again, that would only be binding on us. It would not be binding on our children or our grandchildren. Does that make sense to everybody? So great point. I'm so glad you said that. All right, now let me go to a second question that was asked that I think is critical that we have a position on biblically. I tried to answer it, but I was really running out of time last week. And that is the question on dominion, man having dominion. Now, before I go any further, there are obviously many camps among Christians, but let's just narrow it down to a simple two camps when it comes to this. One group of Christians believes that God made man king of the world, and that man is still king of the world, and through the church, we're going to dominate and ultimately set up the kingdom. And basically, all the Lord will have to do is just come back and inherit the kingdom that we have set up. I'm not trying to be disrespectful, but just trying to make it short and sweet. The other side is man lost his dominion when he sinned in the garden, and the only one who can set up the kingdom is the Lord. Okay, now that, again, that's a thumbnail sketch. Now let's back up and let's look. When the Bible tells us that God gave Adam dominion, that is correct. You find that in Genesis 1:28. Now, by the way, it's very important to note this is before Adam sinned. This is very critical. So God blessed them. God said, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion. Now, notice then what he says you'll have dominion over. Creation. Creation. Fish. Birds, living thing that moves on the earth. And that's obviously a reference to animals, cattle, horses. Notice the one thing Adam would not have dominion over. What would that be? Other people. Other people. Adam was not made king of the world, and he could determine for other people what they would think or do. So already there's a distinction between what I would call the dominionists teach and what Scripture teaches. Adam was only given dominion over creation. Now this also is before he sinned. Very important that we catch that. Now the reason why that's important is because if the church is going to actually set up the kingdom and we really are in dominion, that we'd have to have dominion over people, because the only way you could set up God's kingdom is to control what people say and do and think. So ultimately, we would have to have dominion over other people. And that is, I don't see that taught anywhere in Scripture. Now, let's move forward. When Adam sins, God, of course, pronounces judgments on the three participants, the serpent, Eve, and Adam. We're all familiar with this. In fact, we went through it in Genesis 1 through 11. So this is a very pertinent question to what we were talking about. But I want you to notice what God does. He says to Adam, because you've heeded the voice of your wife, you shall not, and did what I told you not to do, cursed is the ground for your sake. Now notice, what had Adam been given dominion over before this? Creation, the ground. Now notice God says that's changed. Now, you're going to eat of it in toil. Thorns and thistles it's going to bring forth. You'll eat the herb of the field, but not like it was going to be. You'll do it in the sweat of your face. You're going to eat bread till you return to the ground, which is another new introduction. Adam was not going to die before this. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. Notice the huge shift that has happened between Genesis 1:28 and Genesis 3:17 through 19. Now all of a sudden, it does not appear that Adam is, quote, king of the world. Now I don't believe he was ever king of the world. Jesus is always king of the world. He's Lord of lords, king of kings. But Adam had been placed in his sinless state in charge of creation. But now that he has sinned, things have changed. Now, to show you how Adam could not control what other people thought and did, one of his own sons murders one of his other sons. We all know the story. We went through it in detail. Cain kills Abel. Well, if Adam is in dominion, why didn't he just make Cain not kill Abel? I mean, if he had enough dominion that he was going to set up the kingdom eventually, why not just keep Cain from killing his brother? Well, that's because Adam didn't have control over what other people said, thought, and did. So he didn't have dominion like some would lead us to believe. And he's lost the dominion, at least parts of it, that he had before he sinned. Now, he's still in charge of the animals. We can still subdue the animals. But I can tell you, in my experience with horses, it's a kick and fight all the way down to the ground, right? And for some of them, they never get it, and they're burning in hell today. I'm convinced of it. So, I mean, some animals won't submit, right? And I found that deacons definitely won't submit, and elders and other things. So anyway, the point is here that this seems to be a far cry from a man who's going to have dominion in the sense that we're going to set up the kingdom. In fact, Adam's struggling, God says, just to make a living. He says, you're going to struggle just to make a living, and then you're going to die. And this is one of the penalties that you're going to pay. Now, if you jump over to the New Testament, there's an interesting passage of Scripture. When Jesus, we call it the temptation of Christ. Guys, Jesus was never truly tempted. Now, he was tempted. The Bible says he's tempted and always like we are, yet without sin. But see, if you don't have a sin nature in you, temptation means nothing. In fact, Jesus had said to the disciples, the devil is going to come after me and he has nothing to get a hold of. I'm paraphrasing, but that's what he said. He has nothing to get a hold of. That's not true for me and you. He has plenty to get a hold of in us. Lots of handles, but not on Jesus. But in the wilderness, after Jesus has fasted 40 days and nights, the devil comes to him on three different occasions and brings this temptation. Now, here's the last one. You're familiar with it. The devil takes Jesus up onto a high mountain and says, look out over the kingdoms of the earth. I'll give those to you if you'll bow down and worship me. Now, one of two things is true. Either the devil is lying about being able to give Jesus those kingdoms, or he is the king of the earth, what Paul calls the God of this world, because of Adam's sin, until Jesus returns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I think the devil was offering Jesus what he had the authority to give him. The kingdoms of this world, and the New Testament teaches it, are literally controlled by darkness. Satan is called by Paul the God of this world. So I believe that the devil is offering Jesus what Adam once had dominion over. Now, we could argue that all day long, and I don't want to stake my salvation on it, and you don't have to yours either. But notice who the kingdoms of the world were at that time. They were the devils. Now, I don't believe that the devil's the king of the world, but Paul calls him the God of this world for now. Everything's in transition. But the sin of Adam and Eve in the garden really messed stuff up. I mean, it really messed stuff up. So you have to take this into consideration. Then you move forward to Romans chapter 8. And in Romans chapter 8, Paul talks about how the creation has been submitted to futility. Now, what does that mean? Well, because of Adam. Adam drug all of creation in with him. See, that's the problem with sin. It doesn't just affect us. It affects people around us. Notice, subjected to futility, and then creation is in bondage of corruption, awaiting what? Well, the revelation, he says, of the children of God, the sons of God. Well, what is that talking about? Well, that's the kingdom, when the kingdom literally comes. I don't think anybody would want to argue that the earth has been liberated from this corruption and its groanings and labors and birth pains. Well, we're seeing that in triplicate right now, aren't we? Of course we are. Does the earth yield up its fruit willingly, or do you have to force it? We have to force it. Notice how weeds don't need any help, but good grass, you got to just beg it and plead with it and pray over it and talk nice to it and everything. But the hotter and drier it gets, the weeds say, boy, I'm liking this. And I mean, they'll just take over, right? Well, why is that? God said it in the curse, thorns and thistles. If you'll look at most of those weeds, they have thorns and thistles. It's the opposite of what God intended. It's a daily reminder to me. Every time I look out at my pasture, it's a daily reminder to me that we're still under the curse. Because there are those thorns and thistles out there. And if I walk too far toward the road barefooted, I'm going to have sand burr stuck all in my feet. Well, that's a reminder to us that we're still under this curse. This curse will not be lifted until Jesus returns. Now then, one more passage of Scripture. Let's jump on through this, and then I'll refer to it if we need to. If you go to Revelation 19, this is when Jesus comes back and stops the curse. This is the second coming of Christ. And notice, he's going to rule the nations with a rod of iron. Notice it doesn't say the church rules the nations with a rod of iron. Jesus rules the nations. So then some would say, well, Dan, so what you're saying is the church is impotent and the church cannot complete the command that Jesus gave us. Well, what command did he give us? Well, it's best stated in what we call the Great Commission, isn't it? Now, what does the Great Commission tell us to do? Does the Great Commission say, go out and subdue the nations and dominate as king of the world, and when you get the kingdom set up, I'll come back and get it? No, that is not what the Great Commission says. The Great Commission says, go and teach them everything that I've taught you and baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, making disciples. Which, by the way, is something the Baptist church has missed because we try to make converts. And he says make disciples. And I think that's a real part of the reason why our churches are so lame today is because they're filled with some converts and a lot of half converts and very few disciples. Most of our Christians that are in our churches today are barely Christian. You say, well, is that possible? Yes. 1 Corinthians. Read 1 Corinthians. Read the first three chapters of 1 Corinthians. Those people were saved, but Paul tells them, you're babies, you're carnal, you're fleshly, but they were saved. So, Jesus says, make disciples. He doesn't say anything at all about subduing the world. Doesn't say anything. In fact, Jesus told the disciples when he sent them out, I'm sending you out like sheep into wolves. Now look at the history of the church. Is that what is borne out in history? Yes. Does that mean that the church ought to be impotent and fearful and ought to just say, well, then Dan, okay, we're just going to throw in the towel and we'll just take our beating? Well, that's not what I'm saying at all. The church stands in the grace and power of God. We ought to be triumphant. But just understand that in the face of wickedness, we can be triumphant and yet not appear to win. Think of Polycarp, the great disciple of John the Apostle. He's burned alive at the stake and is praising God as the flames engulf his body. And some actually add to the story, and there seems to be some legitimacy, that when they first lit the fire and he started singing, they started throwing spears and things into him, and he bled so much it started extinguishing the flames. Well, is that triumphant? Yes! Just like when Stephen was dying, being stoned to death, and he looks up and he sees heaven opened. And who does he see through that opening in heaven? He sees the Son of God not seated at the right hand of the Father, but standing at the right hand of the Father. Well, was that defeat for Stephen? No. But he did not have what we would call earthly success. But I guarantee you he had success on heaven's side of the ledger. My point is, dominion was experienced by Stephen. Dominion was experienced by Polycarp. But not in the ways that we often define dominion. Now that doesn't mean that I don't think we ought to surge forward and try to do everything that we can do to reclaim the culture, to try to push the truths of God and the gospel. Of course we should. I just simply do not believe that we are going to make the place better and better and better and better. And then finally it's going to get so good that Jesus is just going to come back and get the kingdom. Actually, a few weeks ago, when I preached about the great falling away, and I don't know whether or not we're in it yet, it certainly seems that we're at least in the beginning stages of it. But when you look at Scripture, Paul says things are going to get worse and worse and worse and worse. And I can quote that not out of context. Now, does that make me a pessimist? No. Does it make me a cynic? Of course not. But it just is a reality of life that we must accept that wickedness is growing, and Paul says that it's like the dam of God's mercy and grace is holding back wickedness, but they just keep storing up wrath for the day of wrath, and eventually one day that dam of mercy and grace is going to break. And God's wrath is going to overflow this world, ultimately culminating in what we call, because Jesus called it this, the Great Tribulation. Then the kingdom comes, but we don't set it up. He does. And when you read this, look, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that with it he should strike the nations. Well, that's not me up here preaching. Now, yes, I have the sword of the Lord. God's word is the sword of the Spirit. But that's not what that's talking about. This is the Lord Jesus who speaks the word and strikes the nations. That's not me. Or Billy Graham, or Franklin Graham, or anybody else. So, anyway, I wanted to clarify, because those are two really important questions. And the second one, because there are so many Christians that I think are, they're still Christian. I mean, I have good Christian friends who are dominionists. But I totally disobey, and hopefully now you have a better understanding of why. It's not because I'm a defeatist or anything. It has nothing to do with any of that. And it doesn't mean that we can't do all things through Christ who strengthens us. But that may be doing all things through Christ who strengthens me. It may be being martyred. I mean, are we any better than the first and second and third century Christians that were martyred for their faith? What about those Christians today? There'll be 400 of them on the average around the world that are martyred for their faith today. Are we any better than them? No, in fact, I would argue we're not better. They're better. Most Christians won't even live for their faith. I figure you won't live for your faith. You sure won't die for it. So, anyway, enough of preaching. Now, we still got some time, and if other critical questions that we just can't deal with thoroughly, I'll do the same thing as I did here. So, someone else, let's try to kind of keep it to Genesis 1 through 11. That's still a wide range of territory, but it's not restricted to that. Let's start here.
I didn't have a question.
Okay, just shut up. Yeah. Yes. George Washington was a Mason. I personally, okay, the whole issue of Masons and Masonic Lodge is a very difficult question to answer, because I believe that, like in all other isms, there are people who really get into it deep. They become devotees, and there are others who kind of, they dabble in it, okay? If you look at Masonry, some of it is just counter Scripture. I know that they couch it in scriptural lingo and all that kind of stuff, but guys, it's just counter Scripture. It just really is. Now you say, well, I know Christians are in Masonry. Of course, I do too. But that doesn't make Masonry correct. I've always asked, why not give that same time and energy to the church instead of the Masonic Lodge? Okay, so that's a general overarching deal. Okay, now, I have an opinion here about the Masons in the days of George Washington. I may or may not be correct, and if I'm wrong, then I stand corrected. I think that because the Masons were a secret society, the founders and framers actually used the Masonic Lodge to do a lot of their committees of correspondence work. Now, if you don't know what the committees of correspondence were, they were kind of clandestine organizations that existed as an underground railroad, so to speak, for liberty under the nose of King George and the Redcoats in trying to organize. How in the world were they so organized that, like, for instance, at Lexington on April the 19th, 75, they were all there? And then when they go on to Concord that afternoon, all of these Minutemen groups show up on the road that goes from Concord back to Boston and do that running fight on what is called today Battle Road. How were they so organized? How did they know to have Paul Revere riding through, and he wasn't the only one that night, riding through the Massachusetts countryside yelling, "The regulars are coming." How did they know what that meant? Well, they were highly organized. Well, did they do it in a week or so? No. They organized for a number of years, and I think sometimes they used the Masonic Lodge to do it. Now, that's my personal opinion. I'm not trying to cover for George Washington. Now, I've read a lot of Washington stuff. I would be led to believe that George Washington was a believer, but I cannot prove that. Now, there's some reasons why I can't prove it. Number one, if you've ever read any of the eyewitness testimony of his last hours on earth as he was dying, there is no confirmation of his faith in his final hours as he was dying. There isn't. There is also no confirmation of his saving faith in his last will and testament. It's not there, which concerns me greatly, because typically when a person's dying, their faith is the most important to them. And when they're writing their last will and testament, the first thing they want to do is make everybody know who they trust for salvation. Now, there is a prayer book, Washington's prayer book, that's been made very popular over the last many years. But there is reason to believe that much of that is either made up or is a forgery and is not his. Now, that's not to say that George Washington didn't pray. We know he prayed. That's not to say that we don't have any of his writings where he talks about his prayers. But I used to kind of get all enthused about Washington's prayer book until I found out that it's kind of suspicious and a little bit dubious. So I'm not sure about George Washington's faith. I think he was clearly a God respecter and honorer. I'm convinced of that. But, you know, you can be that and still die and go to hell. Unfortunately, I'm not saying George Washington went to hell. I'm just saying you can believe in God and honor God and talk about God all the time, but if you don't know God the Father through God the Son, you're lost. So I don't know about George. I hope he really did know the Lord. I know that John 15, a passage out of John 15, is etched over his grave, his tomb, because I've been there. In fact, I've actually done I got to participate in the changing of the wreath and all that one time when I was there. But that was not added by him. That was added by someone else. So, I don't know. But yes, he was a Mason, and I believe that the teachings of Masonry, at very best, are unnecessary, and at worst, are contradictory to Scripture. Walter Martin, by the way, you can go online and YouTube. Walter Martin, who was the original Bible Answer Man, did a series of lessons on Masonry and the Masonic Lodge, and he rips it to shreds, just to be honest with you. Walter Martin's a brilliant Christian, one of the best apologists in our time. So you might want to go and listen to those. Walter Martin, yes. Yeah. It did, after the Civil War. Yeah. Yep. He talks about the Luciferian doctrine and all that stuff. Yeah. Yeah. Now, and that's a point well made, and I don't know if you guys heard Charlie, but Masonry changed drastically after the war between the states because of the writings and leadership of Albert Pike, who was a Confederate commander during the Civil War, and he's actually from Arkansas, so that explains a whole lot. But anyhow, he really helped to turn the Masonic Lodge into some of the occultic stuff and things that are in it today. So the Masons were different in George Washington's day. That's why I believe they actually used it. They incorporated it as part of their secret society to be able to do what they were able to pull off. That's my personal opinion. I could be wrong, like I said. Hopefully that helps a little bit. Someone else. We have some more time. Someone else. Ben? Uh-huh. Okay, Yeah, good question. Many people who believe that Adam was, quote, king of the world, that would have included all of his descendants, the race of Adam, so that all men would be in dominion over the earth. Now, that would be believing men and women, obviously. So the dominionists would believe that it's passed down to each generation, that that is man's role on earth. It is man's role to be the gardener of the earth and the caretaker. We ought to be, but much of that was lost in the sin in the garden. Someone else. Please, by the way, don't be embarrassed. There is no dumb question. There's no such thing. Yes. Yes. I think the question was, what is a good set of commentaries for the New Testament? It all depends on where a person is in their spiritual journey. I have often recommended J. Vernon McGee for beginners. Now, I'm not saying that J. Vernon was shallow. But his commentaries that take you through the Bible don't go real deep. But they are a really good beginning. I don't have a set of commentaries that go from, you know, all the way through Scripture and say, well, there's the set. I prefer different writers. Some of the best commentaries for me, and he's almost done the whole New Testament, are John MacArthur's. Now, they're very detailed. They're not difficult to read, but he goes into a lot of stuff. And John and I don't agree on some stuff. I'll tell you right now, he's a Calvinist and I'm not. He also believes that Romans 13, 1 through 5 says you got to knuckle under no matter what. And I don't think that's correct either. In fact, I'm about to release my book that says the exact opposite. But if you get past those two things, most of everything else John says I'm totally in with. And he's almost got the whole New Testament. Highly recommend his books. I highly recommend a British theologian by the name of John Phillips. You've heard me quote from him numerous times, either in the class or in sermons. John Phillips has the Exploring series. All of his books are Exploring Genesis, Exploring Romans. So that's a really good... I don't think he did the whole New Testament, but what he does do is really good. So he's really good. So if a person's just getting started out, J. Vernon McGee. If they're a little more advanced, probably John Phillips. And then if they really want to dig deep, somebody like MacArthur. Okay. Someone else? Yes. Okay. Of course you'll have the first crack at it. I'll have boxes of them here whenever it's done. We are proofing it right now and wrapping it up. Paul just read it, and I don't even why I cared to have his opinion. But anyway, I'm just kidding. He read it and really just suggested that I put some stuff in real bold print when we do go to print so that it really stands out. And then my wife is proofing it to make sure that the typo, she's already proofed it, you know, once or twice, but you have to proof these things over and over and over. And every time you make any kind of changes, you know, you got to go back and redo it. My hope is that we'll go to the publisher within the next couple of weeks. I've got to get it done. And then they'll have it in about a week. Yeah, because we print locally at Paragon Press. So, but yes, when I have those books, I'll have them here. And it deals with Romans 13, 1 through 5. Unlimited submission. How Romans 13, 1 through 5 has been used to muzzle the church for decades. That's basically the title. So, all right. Well, guys, it's basically time to stop. Wow. Boy, that timing was perfect. Thank you for participating. Typically, when I do a Q&A in a new church, it takes folks a little while to loosen up. Because they feel like, man, if I ask a question, I'm going to show my ignorance. No, not at all. You may know the answer better than I do. And you may be asking the question because you think everybody needs to hear the answer. And as I'm answering, you think of things that I may have meant to cover and didn't, or I just didn't cover, like Brian a while ago, Charlie. That's certainly fine, too. We will do some more of these along the way. And I think you'll feel more and more comfortable about it. But thank you so much for participating. I apologize that I took up so much time at the first, but I wanted to give a little more thorough answer to those two questions that we kind of ran out of time on last week. Well, thank you so much, guys. God bless you. We'll take a little break, and then Paul's going to be preaching today on Black Lives Matter and the biblical ramifications and all that. So it's a good counterpart to what I was preaching last Sunday. Thank you so much, guys. You're dismissed.